Well, friends, it's about that time we could gather around and get started. Welcome back, Sally. She's been away for a long time, and good to see her back. Yeah. So try and find a place to sit down, and we'll get into this. We finally got to Paul's trials. You're going to find out that at the end of the book of Acts that Paul has five trials. And of course, we don't have the sixth trial recorded for us, which was before Nero, but we know what happened. He told Timothy, he said that he thanked God that he was delivered from the lion's mouth. And the lion's mouth means Nero. That's what it means. And he was delivered from the lion's mouth. And his first trial, the second trial, he was condemned to death and, of course, executed. And so we'll get into all of that as we move along. So I think we're about ready. So let's have prayer and move into it. Our Lord, we'd like to thank you and praise you again for these amazing records in your Bible. How would we know these things if they had not been recorded? If you hadn't told us line upon line. And we think of Dr. Luke, who accompanied Paul through most of this and wrote these things down, maybe as history, maybe his defense, maybe he knew, maybe he didn't know, but you knew that this was the inspired word of God, and that many years later, here we are 2,000 years later, reading these words and benefiting from the insights that you provide for us through your word. So I pray, Lord, you'll bless us. Open our ears. Let him that has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying. Not necessarily what Howie's saying, but what the Spirit is saying. Speak to us by your Spirit, in our souls, in our spirit, as we listen to your word this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now something's going on funny here. It's recording me. I don't know why that is recording what I'm saying down the bottom down there. But anyway, shall I try and get out of that? Come back in? I don't know. I've never seen that before in my life, so. I've never been recorded on my own recorder here. Let's try and see if we can get into this. All right, I think we're good. All right, oh, it's doing it again. You'll just have to put up with it, folks, if you can't. Yeah, so let's get into it. Paul the Great Apostle, and I call him the Great Apostle. Certainly there were 11 apostles, and then, of course, Matthias added. But Paul says, as one do out of, in past due time, he was chosen by God, called to be an apostle, appointed. And something to be called by God, isn't it? In fact, we all are, in a sense. But Paul called to be an apostle, and he established the gospel really all the way really from Jerusalem to Rome, and wanted to go to Spain. I mean, what a tremendous vision this man had. What kind of an outlook did he have in life to have this urgency to take the gospel even to the ends of the earth? Tremendous. Even though he faced much opposition, he escaped serious harm or imprisonment up till now. But as we get into the latter chapters of Acts, this is all about the change, trouble awaits in Jerusalem. And I've told you that we sort of are a little bit following the pattern of Christ. It's like Christ toward the end of his ministry. He has to go to Jerusalem, and of course you know what happens to him there. As he traveled toward Jerusalem, he had a sense, a premonition, that serious trouble was ahead. Yet the Holy Spirit compelled him to go. It's important that you notice that it's the Spirit that's pushing him along. Behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. It's very important you remember that in this lesson. Not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. It wasn't as if Paul didn't know what he was walking into when he went to Jerusalem. He knew very well what was going to happen to him. Another place it says, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem. So Paul He's operating in the realm of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is guiding him and leading him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's one of the things God's Spirit does, is he leads us. The Spirit of God leads us. It's so precious. But I do not count my life to be of value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course. And that's, you know, the Lord said that too. Remember in the feeding, in the story of the Samaritan woman? He said, I have food that you know not of. My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish what he's given me to do. In this sense, I've got to finish. I've got to complete what God has given me to do. This sense very strong, both in Christ and in Paul as they were going along. Finish the course in the ministry that I received from the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Even though Paul had this sense that trouble awaited him, he counted the cost, was ready to preach the gospel to the city of Jerusalem yet one more time. Why? Well, I think there were at least two compelling factors. In his original commission, God had said that he would bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So there's three groups of people. There's the Gentiles, which he's really done, kings, which we have yet to see, and before the children of Israel. Up to this time, he'd been preaching to Gentiles, but had yet to speak before the kings or really address his own nation, Israel. Second, Paul was bringing a gift to the Jewish Christians and wanted to deliver it to them personally. Okay? So let's put this in perspective. Jerusalem was the city which God chose to be the center of his chosen people. It was the city which housed the holy temple built by Solomon. It was the city over which Jesus wept. Remember? Such a tender passage in Luke chapter 13 where Jesus is crying, weeping over Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to. How often would I have gathered you, your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, weeping. Jesus weeping over the city. Must have grieved him. It was a city, you know, which he loved, which God's presence was in, and yet this city was rejecting him. Think of those who had preached there, Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Jesus crucified there, the Holy Spirit descended there. Peter challenged the Sanhedrin here. Philip preached the gospel to the Jewish leaders here and was murdered by them. And now Paul was condemned to go and preach one more time. By the way, keep this in mind, 20 years after these events, Jerusalem is totally destroyed, wiped off the map. Armies of Rome came in, Titus came in and destroyed the city. All these people that are opposing Paul are going to be dead. 20 years later, that's going to happen. So this is actually God shouting in the ears of this city to try and awaken them that judgment is coming. So Paul begins his journey. We talked last week about him being at Ephesus and giving that amazing message at Ephesus, go on to Rhodes and then on to Patra, traveling past Cyprus, coming to Tyre, down to Caesarea and finally Jerusalem. That's the route that he's going to take now with his eight friends. Remember, he's got these eight Gentile church leaders with him. Don't forget that part. While the ship was unloading its cargo, Paul spent 7 days with the disciples in Tyre. They were telling him through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. There's going to be a conflict here, so let's pick it up. As we will see, Paul did not heed their warning. Why did Paul insist on going to Jerusalem? We will consider this as we move into the story. All kinds of strange things happening today. Anyway, trouble in Jerusalem. Passing by Ptolemais, which is Haifa, they went on the provincial capital, Caesarea. And remember Philip the evangelist? Remember the one that went and met the Ethiopian eunuch on the road and the one that went to Samaria and preached Philip the evangelist? Not Philip the disciple, he's Philip the evangelist, different person. And he's the one. And they stayed with him in his 4 days. By the way, he's entertaining not only Paul, but also these other eight people that Paul has with him. Paul and his team of eight disciples found lodging with him and stayed many days. I hope he had a good bunch of food in his larder. Need a lot of food. Agabus. Have you heard of Agabus before? You did, actually. You heard of Agabus before. Well-known prophet from Jerusalem named Agabus. He had accurately predicted the famine that took place in the days of Claudius. And we were able to date that portion of the book of Acts because Claudius ruled, and we know that that famine occurred in about 48 AD. He took Paul's belt and bound his hands and feet with it. And then he prophesied, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So we have, very interesting here, we have on one side the Holy Spirit telling Paul, go to Jerusalem. On the other side, the Holy Spirit saying to people, don't go, or at least that's what they say. Luke and all the others passively urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Paul said, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the Lord Jesus. When they saw that Paul was not about to be persuaded, they stopped and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So this raises a question, you know, what's really going on here? Why did Paul insist on going to Jerusalem? We seem to have conflicting information. At Miletus, Paul told the elders, now I'm going to Jerusalem compelled by the Spirit. And Paul insisted that he had to finish the ministry I received from the Lord. And yet at Tyre, the disciples, through the Spirit, were telling him not to go to Jerusalem. Again at Caesarea, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind this one. And so yet Paul insisted he was ready not only to be in prison, but to die for the name of the Lord. He would not be persuaded. So what are we to make of this? Does God the Holy Spirit contradict himself? Was Paul just plain stubborn? And he was a pretty stubborn guy, by the way. He had a mind of his own. He really did. Did he have some fatalistic desire to die as a martyr? You know, I'll get more points when I go to heaven if I die as a martyr. It seems rather that Paul weighed a number of factors. He had been told from the beginning that he would suffer for the gospel. He's a chosen instrument of mine, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He had collected a gift from the churches he planted, wanted to deliver it himself, and he compelled to deliver the gospel of grace to his own people. Most likely, he wanted to address the opposition that was growing from Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. He would do everything possible to keep Jewish and Gentile churches together. Agabus had made a prediction. The Jews would bind the owner of the belt. Both here and in Tyre, the prediction he would face trouble in Jerusalem was from the Spirit. It is apparent, however, that while the Spirit did reveal the dangers ahead, those who received the warnings added their own interpretation. You got that? The message was from the Spirit. Paul, you're going to face trouble. But then they added their own interpretation. Paul, don't go. That isn't what Paul, what God said. That's what they were thinking, because they were warning Paul. He knew full well. And I think Luke includes this. And you know the theory that I have about Theophilus being Paul's lawyer before Nero. I think Paul wanted Nero to know that he was fully warned. This wasn't a surprise. He knew what he was doing, but he felt this urgency to fulfill this ministry. These messages were warnings to prepare him for the dangers ahead, but not prohibitions. This wasn't the Holy Spirit on one side saying go, and the other side saying don't go. No, that's not what this was. It was their interpretation of it. So I think it's possible sometime for the Spirit to tell us something, but maybe we misinterpret it. Or as we're going to find later, there's people that will often come up to us and say, here's the word of the Lord for you. And then they interpret it for us. Okay, be careful of that. All right. This is like Jesus when his disciples warned him not to go to Jerusalem, but he set his face steadfastly. I think one translation it says, set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Same thing. Jesus said also to count the cost and prayed 3 times in the garden. Not my will, but thine be done. Not thine will. The first thing Paul did in Jerusalem was to present himself to James and the brothers. Now, you remember that the apostles by this time had already gone out into all the world as they were supposed to do at the beginning. It took them a long time, but they finally went. And the head of the church now is James, who is the head elder. He's the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He was not an original apostle. He believed after the resurrection, but he's now the head of the church. Recall that Paul is accompanied by his team of 8 Gentile church leaders from the Gentile churches he started. Paul related all that God had done among the Gentiles, and they glorified God. They were praising God for all this. Remember, James is the half-brother of Jesus and now leading the church in Jerusalem, and this took place about 56 AD, at least that's what the scholars say. So all the apostles had already gone out to preach the gospel into other parts of the world, and You can find out from history where a lot of these guys went. We know for sure that Thomas went to India, In fact, I've been in the very place where he was, and pretty interesting. This church, there's a church built over that place right now, and they told me I had to go down and see the monument that was made to St. Thomas. And they said, we have his finger here. I said, he's got, you know, I don't believe all this stuff. But but we know he did go there, and he started the churches. Today they're called the Martoma churches, and there are many of them in India, about 800 of them. And these were all started by Thomas the evangelist. So here's Paul, but you got to remember that all these guys were surrounding him, you know. So the story focuses on Paul, but you have to realize there's a whole group of them here. And these guys are all Gentiles, and they're all church leaders from the churches that Paul has started out in the Gentile world. It's all these different people that are with him, traveling with him. So they're all Gentiles, and they're church leaders, and they came now to Jerusalem. And you can imagine what this must have looked like with Paul coming in, you know, this very controversial character, and then these eight, you know, church leaders from all over the world, and they're marching into Jerusalem. And I can just see the Jews in Jerusalem, what, you know, who is this? These Gentiles coming in on top of us. James came up with an unusual proposal. You see how many thousands of Jews have believed, and there were, remember, there were 3,000 and then 5,000, and there were a number of them believed. They're all zealous for the law. And when they say law, don't just think the moral law of God, but the ceremonial law. They want to see people, you know, watching the food that they eat. They want to worship the Sabbath. They want to have them circumcised. And they're all zealous for that. They've been told that you teach Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, which is nonsense. He never told anybody that. Not to circumcise their children or to walk according to their customs. Paul never said that. He never told Jews not to circumcise their children. So this is a made-up accusation. So what we tell you, we have four men, Jewish believers here, who are under a vow. This is probably the Nazarite vow, the same vow Paul took at Corinth there. Take these men with you and purify yourself along with them so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing in what you have been told about you and that you yourself live in observance of the law. These accusations of these Jewish Christians were totally unfounded. Paul never taught Jews not to circumcise, never did. Only allowed Gentiles to be free in this matter. That was the decision of the Jerusalem Council. And that's what Paul taught. Didn't teach the other. So why did Paul comply? Because it's a strange request. Remember that Paul had taken a vow at Corinth himself and had performed the ceremony before? He didn't have to take these men with him or pay all their expenses, which was considerable. But he most likely wanted to be compliant with James, the head of the church. And he was also not willing that the church should be divided. He wanted to keep the church together. And so he made this decision. It doesn't say that he was told directly by the Lord to do so. But I think in his own mind, he wanted to keep peace. He wanted to do what was right. So he says, okay, I'll go along with this. Even though I don't have to do this, I don't feel this is right. Really, it's not commanded of me. But I'm going to do it to try and keep peace in the church. So these things here, Paul took these fellow Jews with him into the temple. Now, remember, he's taking Jews into the temple, not Gentiles. The eight pastors that he brought with him do not go into the temple proper. So he brought the Jews into the temple, into the holy place where the altar was located, to fulfill these vows. Here's something of interest to you. Paul was paying all expenses for himself and these men. Each one had to sacrifice a ewe, that's a female sheep, another lamb for a burnt offering, and a ram as a peace offering. So there's Paul and four others, so, you know, figure it out. This 5 times 3, 15 animals had to be purchased and sacrificed. This was great expense to Paul. This was no small thing. And he was doing this to try and keep peace in the church. The temple had an outer court called the outer court of the Gentiles, where Jews and Gentiles could come. Both Jews and Gentiles were allowed into this court. But then there was the inner court. Only Jews were allowed inside this area. A sign was posted in three languages, and here's what it said. No foreigner may enter. Anyone caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. And you see the data under there, Greek and Latin. These monuments were found. One was found in 1871 and the other in 1935. And these markers have actually, you know, Greek and Latin, and probably Hebrew as well, they're outside the temple. So here's what the temple looks like. And where the arrow there, that's the outer court. Okay, that's the outer court. Where the wall is, that's the inner court. And these signs are posted along this line here. If you go past this line, you're a Gentile, you know, you have yourself to look for your death. And so that's the way it was. So Paul, when Paul was in the temple with these believers, Jews from Asia, when you read that word Asia, think of Ephesus. And that's where these guys came from. It was the Jewish, same guys that had the riot. Remember, they were this greatest Artemis of the Ephesians. And they were causing all the trouble, throwing dust in the air and having all these same guys. They found Paul in the temple, and they saw him there and cried out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against our people," that's against the Jews, "and the law, and this place. Moreover, he even brought Gentiles into the temple and has defiled this holy place," which is a total lie. It's not true at all. They had seen Trophimus of Ephesus, one of the eight that Paul had with him, with Paul in the city, and thought Paul had brought one of the Gentile disciples into the temple, which he did not. Totally false charge. Immediately, the sitter was in an uproar. Paul was dragged out of the temple. That he's dragged out of that main part into the court there. The temple gates were slammed shut. The angry crowd began beating Paul. The Roman guards heard the commotion and rushed down into the temple courtyard. Only then did the beating subside. The commander had Paul bound and in chains. And so you can just imagine the chaos now. Everything's going crazy. The Spirit told me to go to Jerusalem. Here's what's waiting me. And here it came. Bang, you know. Tremendous trouble. Chaos coming. Arrest. And of course, nobody knows what's going on. The commanders, they don't know why these people are beating Paul. Yeah. Everyone was shouting. One was this, one was saying that. The tribune, the commander, could not make any sense out of the situation and so ordered Paul carried to the Roman barracks. And we find out in the next chapter what he was planning to do was to scourge Paul, beat him, until he confessed what he'd done wrong. Of course, he hadn't done anything wrong. They had to carry him on their shoulders because of the violence. So violent. The mob was shouting, "Away with him! Away with him!" You ever heard that before? You have, haven't you? The same thing that they granted it, you know, Christ, "Away with him! Away with him! Kill this man! Destroy him!" Yeah. Roman wanted to restore order and get Paul away from the mob who were bent on killing him on the spot. But as they entered the barracks, Paul said to the tribune, in Greek, by the way, "May I have a word with you?" The Roman was shocked that Paul knew Greek because he thought he was an Egyptian. Excuse me. "Are you not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of assassins into the wilderness? Just a few years before, 3 years earlier, an Egyptian had gathered 30,000 rebels and they tried to overthrow the Romans. Hundreds were killed, but the Egyptian escaped into the desert." So that's what the commander thinks. They think that's who he is. Paul answered, "No, I'm a Jew of Tarsus, a city in an obscure city. And Tarsus was a well-known city and Paul was a well-known citizen. Yeah. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." So the chapter cuts off there because we're going to take his speech next week and look at it. But I do want to make some comments and notes about what we're talking about here, I think. Note that the accusations against Paul were completely false. And of course, that's Luke's desire and job to try and write this, I think, to Theophilus to show that these were trumped up charges. Note that the Romans here are protecting Paul from the mob. And I mentioned before that in the book of Acts, the Romans are always good guys. There's only one bad Roman in the book, and that's Felix. And we'll find out why Paul dares to tell that. There Luke tells that. As soon as Claudius Lysias, and that was the commander's name, found out who Paul was, he treated him with respect and allowed him to speak to the crowd. Again, we see how Luke casts the Romans in a good light. And that's probably a good thing when you're appealing before Caesar, isn't it? You know, you guys, and they did. They did. They observed the law. They treated Paul right. And of course, in the end, he was exonerated. At this point, Paul is surrounded by chaos. That's the word I want you to think about today, chaos. Everything's going wrong. He was obeying the Spirit, yet chaos, everything came in. Yet his focus is clear, and he has a message for the Jews that he will not be dissuaded. He knows what God wants him to do. He knows that God wants to speak to the nation. And he's going to do it. And there's all this chaos around him, because if you ever try and do something that's really honoring God, if you're going to do something that really honors him, and you're going to face chaos, you're going to face trouble. There will be trouble if you're trying to obey God and do what God tells you to do. That's just the way the game of the game. The book of Acts shows that over and over and over again. Something good happens, bang, you know, Satan comes in. Something good's about to happen, bang, Satan comes in, tries to stop it. It happens. It happens in those days. It happens in our day. His attitude is, Lord, and I love this, you manage the chaos, and I will do what you tell me to do. I think that's a good rule for life. Lord, there's chaos all around me. I don't know what's going on. There are things happening that I don't understand. Chaos. But I know what you've told me to do. So I'm going to listen to your spirit. I'm going to do what you tell me to do. I'm not going to listen to the chaos. There's so many examples of this in Scripture. I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on you and what your desire is and what your plan is. I'm not going to get sidetracked by the chaos. Okay? Can we see that God can even use chaos for his purposes if only we are obedient to him? Yeah. How does God use chaos in your life, my life? Have you gone through chaos? Are you going through chaos? Is our church going through chaos? Yes. Good. Where should our eyes be? What should we be looking at? What should we be thinking about? Yeah. Can we trust God with our chaos? Yeah, Lord, you manage the chaos. And I'll keep doing what you told me to do. Yeah,
exactly.
A couple slides here, and I may just talk a little bit about these things. Lord, teach me how to handle the chaos in my life. I think that's a really good prayer. Because it will come. There will be times of upset in your life. We could imagine a number of things. Medical emergencies, marriages, problems. Problems with your family. So many things. Chaos. Political chaos. Are we in political chaos now? Oh yeah. Where should our eyes be? On the Lord. And then I added this slide after thinking a lot about it, but I think it's right. Never doubt in the darkness what you believe in the light. Never doubt in the darkness what you believe in the light. That truth came to me when my aged father was dying. My father was probably the most godly man that I ever knew in my life. I think I've told you before, he was a man that prayed every other night of his life through the whole night. And just an amazing man. He just shone. It was something, it was a glow about his life and so on. But when he came to the end of his life, he was about 10 days out before he actually died. He said, son, I have a confession to make you. I said, what's that? He says, I'm not sure I'm saved. So what? You're not sure you're saved? Yeah, I'm just not sure. And as all this morphine was in him and the drugs were in him and, you know, his sickness was taking him down. He knew he was going to die. Discouragement comes in. You can doubt. You can begin to doubt in the darkness. But I think this is a tremendous lesson. Don't doubt in the darkness what you believe in the light. When you know what God has said to you, when you know the way God is leading you, and then you face opposition. Don't let that dissuade you. Don't let that turn you from the left to the right. You keep on going with what God told you to do. Keep on obeying him. Because this doubt is always, you know, it's the one who spreads doubt in our soul and darkness in our soul. And it grows very dark before the light shines again. So never doubt in the darkness what you believe in the light. I think that's an important life principle, a really principle for life, and good to believe and good to understand. So let's consider a few questions this morning. Which time we got? Oh, we got lots of time. So let's consider a few questions this morning, and I'd like you to break up into groups and talk about these things. But let me outline these for you. How would you respond to someone who tells you they have a word of the Lord for you? Have you ever had that happen to you? I've had it happen a lot. I have a word for you from the Lord. Oh, yes. Okay. Now, because they said it's a word from the Lord, I'm supposed to accept that, and I'm just supposed to do it, right? Okay, well, how would you respond to somebody that said that to you? I want you to think about that question. And then you can also add these questions to it. Do you think Paul did the right thing by entering Jerusalem, even though he knew it would mean suffering and even imprisonment? Did he do the right thing? And again, do you think Paul did the right thing by agreeing to go with the others, taking the vow into the... I mean, got him in trouble, right? Did he do the right thing? So I'd like you to talk about these things. So I see some of you, you know, I suggest you break up into groups of three or four, and then I see groups of seven or eight or nine. That's too many. You won't get to talk to each other. Try and be in small groups, about four, maybe five, but not more than that, okay? And let's just roll these things over and talk to each other, and then come back and we'll discuss these things together, okay? You break up into groups? Go ahead.